Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to again talk about the Kingdom of God. And a lot's been going on in the Kingdom of God, and a lot has been going on in the world, because the Kingdom of God is in the world, but it's not of the world. And so what does all that mean? Jesus said we were supposed to be seeking the Kingdom of God and His righteousness. And of course, the Kingdom of God is the right to be ruled by God instead of men like Nimrod and Cain and Pharaoh and Caesar and FDR and all these other men who want to rule over your life, who want to take and take and take and take and take and take, like Samuel 8 says. I was always amazed when I was reading Common Sense by Thomas Paine that he was talking a great deal about Samuel 8. In the Bible, 1 Samuel 8. And so I look up 1 Samuel 8 in the Bible. So what does that say? It's talking about the people wanting a ruler who can exercise authority over them. And they're going to let him do that so that he will take care of business. Take care of the enemies, take care of the crooks and the robbers and the people who are abusing the people of Israel. And so they said, give us a king over us. And the people were complaining that Samuel's sons weren't like him. And of course, now Samuel, the whole story of Samuel is an interesting story, and we won't go into the whole thing, but he was considered a judge of Israel. He was like a high priest judge of Israel, and he didn't rule over the people, but he had a certain understanding and was respected as a prophet, and he had the general respect of the people. And so people asked him to appoint a king. It's kind of like asking somebody in the Supreme Court to swear in a president. And he said, it actually displeased him that somebody wanted a king, because that was one of the unique things about Israel. They had no king, no ruler, no central authority. They didn't really have a Congress or a parliament. There was a sort of Sanhedrin. They didn't call it Sanhedrin not so much at that time, but it was 70 men who were full of the Holy Spirit, supposedly, that were picked by Moses to help run the government. But the government didn't rule over the people. The people were free. They knew what being ruled over was like, and that was the way it was in Egypt. They had a government there that ruled over them, taxed them. 20% of everything they produced, their work, their labor, had to go to the Pharaoh, and it was very difficult. It got very, very much more difficult through crafts of state. But God led them out of that because they had learned some lessons during the plagues. And then Moses tried to teach them how to operate a free government, which was based on this pattern of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And you pick your leader, who would be kind of the most respected man of ten. And usually you pick them of this group called the Levites. And we have a tendency to think that Levites were all Levites by blood. No, they were called the Levites because when Moses called the people out of the camp of the golden calf, the walled-in camp of the golden calf, that he called them out, and most of the people who came out were Levites. So the Levites, that they called this group the Levites, came out, and Moses taught them what they were to do, and they had to go back in. And we're not very clear exactly what they did when they first came back in, but they became the kind of bureaucracy of the government. And they were paid by the free will contributions of the people that they called tithing. Everybody was supposed to tithe to their minister. They're just supposed to give them 10% of whatever they produced. But that minister was supposed to fulfill a certain function in their government, you know, kind of run all the bureaucratic things to keep the nation together so it was a nation and not just a bunch of people wandering out there in the desert. They would help keep the people organized. And of course, one of the ways they kept them organized is that all the families gathered together in congregations of 10. In the New Testament, they call them companies. The Greek word is symposia, and it was groups of 10. They would gather in groups of 10, and then those 10 would organize themselves in groups in what they call ranks of 50 and ranks of 100. And Jesus commanded his apostles to organize the people in this way. He actually, it was commanded by Jesus that his apostles organize the people in this tens, fifties, and hundreds and thousands. And this was so that they could take care of business, take care of the needy of their society. If someone didn't have enough food or provisions, and there was a good reason for that, you know, they weren't just lazy, then they could go to church and they would help them out. And the church was able to help them out because people gave to the church, and that giving, that sacrifice that they gave to the church, was called korbanos. Now, or korban. The Pharisees had korban, but their in Israel had korban, which was just the word for sacrifice. You sacrifice to the Levite of your choice, and it says in the Old Testament that you gave to the Levite according to his service. It was not an automatic 10%. He couldn't kick in your door if you didn't give. You had to give to him according to his service. And if you did a good job giving to him, then he considered you a good member of the congregation. And he took care of your needs. Now, there were other restrictions put on him. We'll get into that at some other time. We actually have gotten into that. We have a study call every Tuesday. And you can call in. We can answer your questions live. You can actually call into this program, and there's a call-in number for calling into this show, and I see people have called in. And somehow or other, I can tell when you're not just listening, but you actually want to ask a question. And I'm not sure what that is, but we have that capability here where you can call in if you want to ask a question. If you do that, we can have you on the air. But in order for me to recognize your number, you have to join the network, because I'm not going to take calls from just anybody. I will only take calls from people who actually care enough about other people to join the network. And to sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, because that's what the network is. It's a way in which to do that. And if you go to Preparing You at on the internet and go to the network links, you can join the network in your area, and we'll link you up with other people. And it's all voluntary. You know, how you do it and what you do to do it, that's completely up to you in joining the network. But it's really important that you gather in a congregation of 10, because Christ required that his disciples make the people do that. And then it'll be our job to connect those congregations of 10. And those congregations will connect until there's hundreds and then there's thousands. And it's really hard to get people to think of that. Yet, there it is, right in the New Testament, Christ commanding that they do this. And we know it was in the Old Testament, and it's how that whole nation of Israel organized itself in that pattern. And evidently, there were a lot of other people in the book, Thy Kingdom Comes. We point out the Teutons did this. Evidently, even, Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan, they organized that in that way. And even Nimrod organized the people in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. The only thing is, with Nimrod, it was top-down organizing. And with the kingdom of God, it's bottom-up organizing. So you have to voluntarily do it. And then you need to give into that group a little bit, something. The only required giving that you were required, that would actually be considered like a poll tax or a head tax, was a half shekel, which was the equivalent of like a half a dime. And you'd give that in once a year, and then they knew you were still a part of the program. Now, if you had a need, if you couldn't pay your rent, you couldn't pay your mortgage, you couldn't pay your doctor bill, you couldn't buy food, you were absolutely desperate, you could call upon that network through your congregation, and they may or may not help you out. But you've created a relationship with them so that they know who you are and are willing to help you out because you were there. You claimed you were there, at least. That's why you joined in the congregation, that you were there to help them out if they had a need. And, of course, that's the spirit of Christ. Christ came to serve. And that's why you go to church. You go to church to serve. You don't go to church to get a good feeling. You don't go to church to hear real long sermons. Listening to this program is not going to church. Listening to this program is listening to this program. It doesn't put you any closer to the kingdom. It isn't doing what Christ said. You may learn something, but that's another whole ball of wax, whatever it is that you're doing. It is very important that everybody sit down in these networks and start working out their stuff and start learning how to get along with other people, learning how to put up with them, learning how to forgive them, learning how to give to them, even though you know they may never give back to you. But you're giving to them to teach them this way of giving liberty and freedom to other people so that you too can have liberty and freedom. And what this does, this sacrifice of time and energy and sometimes funds, will draw you closer to what we call the kingdom of God. This closer to the tree of life, closer to the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit may or may not enter into you. It's up to it. You can't conjure up the Holy Spirit by doing this, that. It's not going to guarantee you a prosperity gospel. But this is how it works. This is how it's worked for thousands of years. And if you want it to work in your life, then you have to kind of go along with that and do things according to that. So what we talked about this morning was the fact that the Temple of Ephesus was a bank. And a lot of people don't understand that. The Temple of Ephesus that the apostles were accused of robbing was the equivalent, probably the closest equivalent. There were a couple other big banks like this. They call them temples. But, of course, banks were called temples since Egypt. And, these institutions were sources of huge amount of funds. They had businesses. They owned land. They owned farms. They owned fisheries. Ephesus was big for owning fisheries because it was there. Right in the middle of a good harbors and all that stuff. That's one of the first things the temple did was build harbors. So, and of course, that opened them up for trade. And then, of course, when ships were passing through, they would drop off whatever trade goods they need. This made trade goods cheaper for them. And this is the way they operated. It was so important to their economy and that it sustained them even during hard times. And other nations wanted them protected because if they were successful, then the other nations who were dependent upon their connection with them for their own successful economies would be successful. And so Ephesus prospered. But for some reason, the Christians were accused of robbing them. Well, they weren't breaking into the vault. They weren't stealing money. What was happening is the investors who were constantly investing in Ephesus were now investing in Christianity. They, instead of the tithe that they would give to the temple at Ephesus so that the temple of Ephesus was successful, those investments were almost shares. There was evidently a charge for membership, but then you could invest more and get back more. And so that's the way that operated. Now, how long had this been going on, this idea of tithing as an investment where you guarantee to get something back if there was a profit? Well, Romans really instituted that. It was around even in the days of Nimrod. But that isn't what tithing normally was. Tithing had to be burnt offerings given up entirely in Israel. So that was a distinction between what Israel and the church were doing. When you gave to them, you gave and let go. You completely gave it up. But you got to give it to the minister of your choice, the one you thought was doing the best job. And so you would give to that minister, and he would be your minister. Now, you know, when I first started teaching people about this, everybody wanted me to be their minister. Can't be. I will be the minister of ministers of ministers as long as I can, although technically speaking, Levites were supposed to retire by the time they were 55. I'm long past that, so that's not working out so good for me, but it would work out if everybody would get together and start doing what Christ said to do and commanded that we do, and that the Levites were doing and that Israel was doing. But we're deeply enmeshed into bondage. We have the spirit of bondage. And if you even suggest that people should be getting together, they begin to think, well, you know, I don't want to do that. It's too much trouble. And they got excuse after excuse. And of course, if you read the Bible in the New Testament, people were telling excuses to Jesus. And of course, these are probably often told to his ministers rather than to Jesus. You have to remember that the Sanhedrin at that time had been instituted by Salome, who was a queen of Israel. And she had given it legislative power. But it was 70 men plus one. Jesus appointed 70 men and sent them out to the lost sheep, to Israelites, you know, Jews, all over the known world. And he sent that 70 out. Why? To start making people sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, creating that network that was going to be so essential. And that's what they were doing. And at Pentecost, everybody knew exactly what to do. Today, the modern Christian hasn't got a clue. You know, they go to church because it makes them feel good. They hear about being saved and that Jesus loves them and all this stuff. And of course, Jesus does love you. And Jesus did sacrifice so that you might be saved. But Jesus also said, not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do it the will of the Father. And according to Jesus, it's the will of the Father that you sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands and start caring about one another as much as you care about yourself. And that's what Christians were doing. It got them kicked out of the social welfare system set up by Herod and the Pharisees, which was called Corban. And when they started spreading this information out to other places like Ephesus, like Syria, like Galatia, like Corinth, more and more people said, well, I'm going to, because you had to belong to one system or another. They didn't like you if you didn't belong to one system or another. They said, we're going to join Christ in his system. Now, you don't have that option in the world today. You can't leave the system you're in and just go and join another system. You will get that opportunity, but it'll probably be when that system of the world is absolutely collapsing. But what you have an opportunity to do today is to start that system that set so many nations free. Millions of people in Egypt, the Israelites, the early Christians, the Teutons, lots and lots of people were set free. Now, it's not just organizing the 10, 50s, hundreds of thousands. It's not just caring about one another. It's about a certain moral character applied on the top of that system. And the way that's applied on the top of that system is God is writing on your heart and your mind. So you can't fake this. You got to do it right, because you're supposed to be seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's what set those early Christians free. It also prepared them for the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, which you're about to experience again, because history does repeat itself. Again, Ephesus was a bank. And it was the equivalent of the World Bank. It was built by 127 different countries. And that nation was, and all those other 127 different countries were dependent upon its success. And so they would support it and protect it and provide for it. And sometimes this provision was based on loans that they put out and interest that they charged. None of that existed over there on the kingdom side. They didn't have a central treasury. Jesus preached against a central treasury. But they had this system where the treasure was 99%, or at least 98% maybe. I don't know what the percentage is, but most of the treasure of the kingdom was in the pockets of the people. It was in their purse. It was not in some central treasury. Didn't need to be. Now, they had institutions. We know they had the seven. We have articles that explain what that is. And while it really wasn't a credit union, the closest institution we have today would be a credit union. And you could start with that because there is no other money. I mean, if you took gold and silver into the store, they don't want it. They don't even, most of the time, they don't even know what it is. That, you know, I've done that. People, you know, some of my stories where I'd go into a store and it'd ring up $100 or $90 and, you know, buying groceries. We only go in like, you know, we used to go in about 6 times a year and had a big family. So we didn't buy in a lot. If we buy $100 or $200 worth of groceries, that's not a lot because that's, you know, 6 times a year, 7 times a year, you're not buying a lot in the store, to say the least. I go in there and I says, do you want real money or will you take a note? And they say, they look at you like, I just rang up all this stuff and this guy's asking me this crazy question. They're just stunned. I say it so nice and matter-of-factly. And I'll throw silver coins and a gold coin on the counter and it says, do you take real money? And I point to that. And they look at that and they like, what is that? They actually, one lady said that, what is that? I said, that's real money. Or it says, will you take a note? And they look at you like, no, we have to have, you know, you have to pay for this. And then I hold up $100 bill or whatever, a couple $100 bills. And I says, so you will take a note. And they go, yeah, we take that. But it stimulates a lot of interesting conversations. And but they haven't got a clue. They don't understand that those are notes. They have no value. You used to be able to buy 10 loaves of bread for a dollar. And now you can't buy one loaf of bread for a dollar. Because there's no value in a paper dollar. And if you went to the Federal Reserve website, they tell you Federal Reserve notes have no value. But you're treating them like they do. And now you're actually getting away from that. So you only have electronic dollars. And they don't even want those dollars. And what they don't realize is they're setting themselves up for the absolute worst economic crash and collapse in the history of mankind. Millions upon millions of people will starve and die and kill each other in the days ahead because the system will collapse much faster than the Roman Empire, which caused the death of millions and millions of people. But it's going to be much worse for us, and that's prophesied. But it could be better. If you were to actually start doing what Christ said, sitting down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, learning what it meant to live in a free society, and you cannot successfully do that unless you care about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself, and sitting down in those tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands is a part of that process. And we started talking this morning, we'll talk in the study about how they began to demonetize the money. They began to take the gold and silver out of the money. They started with Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Nero took some more out. And eventually there was no silver in the silver coin. You've already met that point. You don't even use, I mean, you've had so much inflation, you can't even buy a loaf of bread with change. You have to, because the change is worth nothing. You just have iron coin. And according to that, it should take you, we should get up to at least $1,000 a loaf. And of course, we've seen that actually happen in Germany. But I'm talking about happening worldwide in every currency. where you can't even buy a loaf of bread for $1,000. Now you could say, well, I live in an area where there's all kinds of food or wheat, and I can make my own bread and all that kind of stuff. But no, that's not what you want. You want to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I could survive probably under, you know, of course now I'm a pretty old guy. I'm not going to survive forever anyway, but I'm now moved into the mode of my grandkids and great grandkids surviving. But I have to care about your grandkids and your great-grandkids as much as I care about my own. So I know the answer is this network that is based on faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty, because that's what Christ preached, that's what John the Baptist preached, that's what Moses preached, that's what Abraham preached, and what they were actually doing you is showing you the way to salvation. Not just as an individual, but as a people. But not just as a people, but as individuals. Both. It's essential. And so you have to turn around and go that way. So, anyway, we're going to take a little break. And then I'll come back and I'll tell you a story that somebody reminded me of this morning. And it has to do with maple syrup and Crisco oil. So, and it's kind of a funny story. But anyway, we'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. Yeah, I saw somebody posting something about their son being baptized probably a week ago now. And they were so happy about this that they were getting the baptism with a church that they really liked and made them feel good. And they thought was a good church, and it might be a good church. It might do all kinds of good things. I don't know. But I think, you know, because I know what baptism really was and what baptism really meant, I realized that, you know, even good people, fairly decent people, are so deluded in their religion, their view of religion, that they actually are in a quagmire of religiosity, and they can't actually do just the basics that Christ required, demanded, commanded his apostles to do and the people to do. And they think because they like the people at their church and they like other people and they do nice things for other people, that somehow or other that is seeking the kingdom of God. No, it is not. You're under a strong delusion and you need to change. What the thing is, you want grease to be syrup. And why do I say that? Well, when I was in the Army, and I was only in there for a short time, it was all a very great learning experience. God put me there. I was drafted during the Vietnam War. And I thought about it. I didn't, I had somebody who would pay my way to Norway, and set me up in Norway, and I would not have to go to Vietnam. And they were going to finance my getting out of the draft because they were so against the war. And, you know, I thought that would be kind of interesting and kind of exciting. It would have been fascinating approach to my life. But something told me, no, go in. And, you know, before this, before I was drafted, I knew that it was coming up that I was likely to get drafted. It was in the height of the Vietnam War. And I decided not to go on to college. I mean, I could have actually started college when I was 16 years old. And because I had enough credits to almost graduate from high school in California by the time I was 16. But I had to take one more class to get one more unit. So what they were going to do is I was going to take one class at this school, and then I was going to go over to another university that was not far away and start taking other classes when I was 16. And that was what they had set up when I was 16 anyway. Except my folks moved. They moved to another school, and at that school, the guy who was in charge of me, supposed to be my counselor, he was not going to have it. And so he nixed that, so I couldn't go and start at the university. So that would be a bad thing. I mean, he was just an angry person. By the time I finished with him, he was actually in a mental institution. because I was going through a lot of changes then, and I was seeing a lot of the falsehoods and hypocrisies of the Roman Catholic Church. But I didn't want to leave it yet, because I had to deal with a lot of my personal baggage that came to me by way of that church. I'd studied to be a priest, and I'd gone to St. Joseph's College when I was 13 years old for classes, and studying to be a priest in a society directly under the auspice of the Pope. I was offered a chance of going to Rome, but all that didn't happen. But I did learn certain things, met certain people, and all this was preparing me for the message I'm now sharing with you about the kingdom of God. That it's here right now, you can seek it, miracles will come from it, blessings will come from it, your children will awaken to things that they would not otherwise have seen, if you will awaken to things that you have not yet been willing to see, and act upon that which God is showing you. You can't just see it. You have to act upon. You have to become a doer of the word as God reveals it to you. Not as I'm not revealing anything to you. I'm talking to a lot of people, and they either see it or they don't see it, but they only see it if God is showing them. And God is showing them for reasons I have not even a clue. But he also is not showing them everything. But he will show them more if they act upon what he has shown you to be true. You must put what God has revealed to you into action. And not put it off. Not make excuses. Not get distracted. And God will put up with your distractions, and he will put up with, you know, you going off here and going off there and doing this and doing that instead of keeping your mind on what you're supposed to do. But he will not do that forever. But as you awaken, so will others around you. They'll either awaken or they will get away from you, because you will become a source of a light you cannot even see. Because you don't see that light coming into you. It just seems normal. The still small voice is a still small voice in you always. It's never shouting. It's never boasting. It's just there. And it comes there when you begin to surrender to the will of God and act upon his will, doing his will instead of your own. And these could be little things. It's not little formula things. It's actual things of service to other people in strange little ways. It doesn't have to be big dramatic ways, but you just have to make that commitment. Every day, what did you do today to get closer to the kingdom? Did you waste any time today? Did you waste any of your life? God gives you life. Did you waste any of your life today? If you did, then what are you going to do about it tomorrow? That will not be a waste. And each day you wake up thinking and asking the question in your own heart, what do you want me to do today, God? And then you go out and do whatever he puts on your heart. Now, a lot of times you won't get any earth-shattering, I should do this or I should do that. But you'll get little things. He may say, you know, go work on the garden. He may say, go check on your neighbor. He may say, work on this over here. There's always some job to do, industrious, non-slothful job to do. Put your mind to that. And then he will lead you to more and more things. And you want to be doing things because God is putting it on your heart. But that is such an individual thing. I can't tell you what that was. But back to the story when I was in the Army. I'd been drafted in the Army. And eventually I was learning and seeing all kinds of things. I wasn't necessarily learning much about what they wanted me to learn. But I was learning what God wanted me to do. I knew I was about to be drafted or likely to be drafted. And I was kind of interested in the sea. I had gone sailing with somebody who took me on a sailing boat. And I was just fascinated with boats and sailing. And I still am. And it still will probably play an important part in something. But I'm landlocked. I'm way inland. But I have been to sea in a small sailboat. But so I thought I'd join the Navy. And I went down to the recruiters and I talked to them and we were setting it all up and I took the testing and they gave me more tests and they gave me more tests and they offered me West Point. And I could have had an appointment to West Point from Hubert Humphrey, who happened to be a friend of my dad's at the time. But I didn't take that. And I was, so I thought I'd just go into the regular Navy. And I was about to sign for that too. And I couldn't do it. And I couldn't sign the papers. My hand actually went numb. And I couldn't move it. I didn't tell them that, but I could feel that something was stopping my hand from functioning. This has happened a number of times since, and usually it's a warning from God not to do something. Now, that's big intervention by God, because I had no idea what he was talking about, why he was doing this. But I listened to it and paid attention to it, and I set the pen down and said, I can't sign this today. Didn't tell them why. And then shortly after that, I was drafted and I went into the service because God said it was okay to go into the service. And I even, when I went to raise my hand to take the oath, my hand went numb. Like I couldn't feel it anymore. I had to look to see if it was even there. And I'm thinking like, something's wrong here. I shouldn't be taking this oath or something. And there was a disturbance. So I read the oath. Up on a big board up in the front of the room, I read it and read it through, and I intellectually could figure out there was nothing wrong with that oath. It seemed absolutely kosher and okay. I mean, like, what was wrong with that? Because the tree of knowledge was saying that it was okay. But the Holy Spirit was saying, no, you don't want to do this. But, you know, they were actually wrestling somebody out of the room who evidently didn't do it, didn't raise their hand. And not in fear, but I thought like, well, then what do I do? I asked the question in my own heart and mind, what do I do? And it said it was okay. And I fumbled through the oath and I had my hand up. It was kind of down, but I couldn't feel it. But something said it would be okay. And then I went in, and then they started giving me tests and tests and tests, and they offered me West Point, and which was a big deal. You know, me and one other guy were offered West Point. So we would go off to West Point, get free college education. When you get out of West Point, you sign up for 6 years of active service as an officer. But I didn't take that, and they offered me something else. And long story short, I ended up saying I would go to OCS, Officers Candidate School. Well, lo and behold, as I was in for a while and learning more things, I got pneumonia and ended up having to go and get x-rays, and went and got x-rays, and they found out I had scar tissue in my lungs, and they eventually, long story short, they said, if you don't sign, you have to sign a medical waiver if you want to stay in the Army. And I said, what is that? He says, well, you have a pre-existing condition that we don't want to be responsible for. So if you're in the Army and that flares up and causes problem, we're not going to be held liable for it. And I said, well, what happens if I don't want to sign that? I mean, you took me as it is, that all was there when you took me. And now you're saying I might have problems, but you don't want to be held responsible. Well, you took me with those problems. And they said, look, if you don't sign this, you're going to have to leave the Army. And of course, I always remember my response. I looked at him stunned, like he was saying it like it was a threat. And I said, when does the bus leave? So anyway, he eventually had to smile. At first he was angry with me, but then he had to laugh and realize that I don't eat in the officer's mess as he does. And so he realized, okay, you shouldn't have been in the Army to begin with, and so we'll start processing your papers to get you out of the service. And I'd end up with a medical discharge. So you would think, Tree of Knowledge would tell you that I was about to get a medical discharge. But no, I'm not going to get a medical discharge. Something else is going to happen. They can't find my medical records. They've lost my medical records. They can't find them anywhere. All the records from when I was originally drafted and everything, they're all in this single folder, and nobody can find it anywhere. It's gone from the face of the earth. And they have a special guy sent out looking for it for weeks, looking for this folder. And so meantime, what do? I go back. I'm not supposed to be training anymore, so I go back, and they end up putting me on permanent KP. It's like in No Time for Sergeant, permanent latrine orderly. And originally they put me in the office, and because I could type somewhat and spell somewhat, not very good, but better than most of the other guys. So they put me in the office. I was working there, but they wanted me to falsify training records. And I said, I can't do that. I can't falsify these training records. You know, I can't type in that people went and took training that they did not take. And I says, I just can't do that. And they let me out of it. You know, they didn't argue with me. There was a number of times where we had disagreements with the other officers, and I'm this lowly guy, buck private. And they all are mad at me. They're all angry with me. And they're all yelling at me. And there's actually one guy, they're actually holding him back because he wants to throttle me. And I'm saying, no, I'm not going to do that. It's about something else. And finally, one of the big drill sergeant stepped up to me, and he says, and you call yourself a man, he said, because I wouldn't do something they wanted me to do. And I looked right back at him, and he stood about a half foot taller than me, big handlebar mustache, big guy, SDI drill instructor. And I said, look, everybody out there, and the whole company was out lined up at attention. All the officers and sergeants were in there yelling at me, trying to get me to do something I wouldn't do. That was illegal, that I shouldn't do. But anyway, I said, they're all out there standing at attention because they're scared to death of you. I'm in here telling you I'm not going to do this because I'm not. And I tell you, you could hear a pin drop. And so they didn't beat me up. They didn't throw me in the stockade. I got away with it. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. There were several other instances where I went up to guys who outranked me by far and said, what you're doing is wrong. You shouldn't be doing it. You should be ashamed of yourself. They took it. They took it from a buck private. They did not argue with me. They didn't even move. They didn't even blink an eye. I had no idea what was going on at the time. I can tell you this, I was praying and meditating every night and every day. Not foolishly, but I mean really soul searching, because I was in a desperate situation. At times I was in life and death situations. But anyway, so I ended up, they put me in the mess hall, and I was this permanent KP guy. So I have to get up earlier than everybody else and go down the mess hall and do everything from peel potatoes to what have you, and scrub and pots and pans. But I liked it. I was doing better, didn't have pneumonia anymore, and it was work, and I did it joyfully. But they did not understand what that was all about. But I got along with everybody pretty much in the kitchen. Some guys tried to give me a hard time, but the point was is that one day when I was in the mess hall and they were serving meals to all the guys in the mess hall, and they were going along, and I'm in the line there dishing up for other people, you know, putting something on their plates. I don't remember what it was that I was putting on, but the guy next to me was frying eggs. And this was one of the few times we actually got real eggs. But they're actually frying up real eggs. And he had a big bowl of grease that was actually like Crisco grease, this white lard grease. But it was in this bowl, and he set it on the big, huge platform there, the griddle. And so it melted all the grease so that it looked like maple syrup. You know, it had that color of maple syrup. And there was a little ladle in it. And he would take a ladle out, it was a little tiny ladle, and put it on the cooking surface there. And he would put, you know, break a bunch of eggs and put them on. And he always had some eggs frying because there were always guys coming down. And So he'd put on a dozen eggs, and then he'd put on another dozen eggs, and then another dozen eggs, and then he'd be serving the eggs he just cooked, and then putting on more eggs and serving the eggs he was cooking. So it was there, because it's an assembly line. Everybody's going through. Well, we also had pancakes that day. It was the only day in my entire military career where they had pancakes, which I thought was amazing. And everybody was, you know, guys were hungry. This is basic training. And they would grab their pancakes and put it on. And, oh, they could have eggs, too. Oh, my gosh. And they were having eggs. And there's maple syrup. And so they would start to ladle it up. And I would reach over and say, no, that's grease. That's not maple syrup. There's no syrup. That's grease. And I would turn to the guy cooking the eggs. And I said, tell him that's grease. And he wouldn't say a word. He didn't say anything. And I'm saying, that's grease. And guy after guy, not everybody, but guy after guy ladled that Crisco grease onto their pancakes. The only time they get pancakes, and they just put grease on their pancakes. And I knew it was grease. I saw them put it in there originally. I was in there. It was all white lard, and it just melted down. And he put it out there where they could reach it, because this is his idea of funny. But those guys, even when I told them flat out the truth right to their face and guaranteed them that that is no value in me telling them it's not maple syrup, it's grease, they wanted to believe it was maple syrup. And they put it on their pancakes. Well, when you're done getting your food, you had to leave this hall and you would go outside. It was freezing cold outside. And you had to walk over to the mess hall, and you go into the mess hall. Before they got to the mess hall, that maple syrup was turning white into grease. And somebody reminded me of that story this morning. And that's what it is. I'm telling you the ways to liberty under God. It isn't rescinding your contracts. It isn't refusing to pay your taxes. It isn't quitting your jobs, whatever they are, even if you're a tax collector. Now, God may have you quit those jobs, and he may have you do other things, but you should be working to the best of your ability, doing something of value to as many people as possible, and blessing as many people as possible, sitting down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, going into your personal prayer closet, and being still, and pondering. You know, we have a page at preparingyou.com that tells you about meditation. Meditation is just an exercise in prayer. And you could be doing that to still your mind so you can hear that still small voice in you that's going to tell you what you should be doing. I'm not going to tell you what you should be doing, but I'm telling you what the kingdom looks like. It looks like people sitting down in that network, caring about not just the people in their congregation, but the people they don't even know. Casting their bread upon the waters to help people they don't even know. To be a blessing to everybody around them, whether they're, you know, I know people working in prison. I know people in prison. You know, I know people working in the government. I know people working for the DMV. I know people working for the police departments, the sheriff's department. I know people in all walks of life. Doctors, lawyers, Indian chiefs, because I do actually know some Indian chiefs, or at least chief medicine man. And they need to do right by everybody they come in contact with. They need to love the one they're with. I tell you the structure of the kingdom is this tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. I tell you the motivation of the kingdom is to come and serve others. Not to be served, not to be made to feel good, but to serve others. To lay down your life for others. To become a doer of the word. And don't pretend that grease is maple syrup, because it's not. Don't pretend that your religiosity, your religious candor, your religious rituals is seeking the kingdom. If you're just getting baptized and you're not forming a network that becomes the entire social welfare of everybody that you know in the practice of pure religion, then your baptism is just getting all wet. It's not the salvation that Christ talks about. You're not a doer of the word. You're actually, because you're a part of the deception of other people, you've created these rules. Oh, you got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do this over here. You got to talk this way. You got to walk this way. You got to rescind this contract. No. You have to seek the kingdom of God. Where is the kingdom of God first? The fact that the whole world has gone back into the bondage of Egypt, the fact that the whole world has returned to the error of the Nicolaitan and Balaam and the ways of Rome is a product of spiritual choices deep within your heart and in the hearts of your parents and the parents before them and your grandparents. But you're living your life now. You need to turn around where you're at right now, wherever you're at right now, whatever you're doing right now. You need to be seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness for you right now. In order to know what that is, you need to put into motion to begin to do what you do know he wants you to do. And then you also need to be still. We know he wants you to gather together in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Let's do that for a start. And until then, may peace be upon you and upon your house. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.